So I want you to imagine three scenarios. I'm going to mention them to you right now at the beginning, and then I'm going to come back to them at the end of our discussion together. Now, the first scenario is this, and I think they're all common scenarios, things that you can easily imagine. It may be you, they may have been situations you've come across. The first one is he or she, Christian brother or sister, deeply anxious about material needs. There's the mortgage on the house. There's the possibility of job loss. There is the car payments that need to be made and the credit cards maxed out. Very, very anxious about putting anything in the plate. And it's imprisoning and it's difficult and it's anxious, an anxious Christian. Second scenario is someone who is CEO of a significant company. He's a good man, someone who is given to charity and gives regularly to charity. Many years ago, he was actually a Christian believer when he was young, but he gave that up in order to pursue his career because it just didn't work for him. That's the second scenario. Third scenario is an unbeliever. Maybe it's your neighbor. And they say to you, if God were to stand in front of me and perform a miracle, then I might believe. But apart from that, no way. Let him show it to me. All right, so there's three scenarios which I'm going to suggest to you. Actually, each one of them is an outworking of what we're about to read and think about now. Now, we come to Luke and chapter 4, which was read to us just earlier. I hope you've got that open in some form or another. And we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing, and at the end he was hungry. Now, there are three markers in this passage, three ways in which Luke says, here's a framework for you to understand and interpret what I'm writing to you. The first is actually back in chapter 3. It's Jesus' baptism. And you'll recall that in the baptism, there was a voice from heaven which clearly identified Jesus. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Quotes from Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. Now, it clearly says Jesus is the Son of God. But then in the genealogy that follows, we read that Adam also was a son of God. And Jesus clearly is not in the line of Adam. We covered off on this just in the last couple of weeks. Jesus is a new Adam, a new son of God, therefore the beginning of a new humanity. And it is in Jesus that we live and have our faith. So first thing is we see and understand that Jesus is a new Adam, a new son of God. Second thing that Luke gives us is that the devil clearly comes and confronts Jesus and tempts him in person. Now, what does that make you think of? Somewhere else in the Old Testament. Not a rhetorical question. Eve and Adam. That's right. Adam and Eve back in the garden. That's the only other place in the Old Testament where the devil comes personally to confront, in this case, the first Adam, and then the second Adam with temptation. So that's going to be a reference point for us. And the third point of reference for is the book of Deuteronomy, because three times Jesus is tempted and three times he answers with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy, and each one has to do with this point where they're about to go into the promised land and God is warning them about the temptations that they will face in the promised land. So there are three reference points, and we understand the passage with that background. Let's look at the three temptations as they came to Jesus. The devil said to him, first temptation, if you are the Son of God, we already know he is because of the baptism, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Well, that's a peculiar thing, isn't it? How are we supposed to understand that? Well, I want you to go back with me to Adam. All right? That's our frame of reference. Come back with me to Adam. Adam never had a worry about food, did he? Because it says in Genesis chapter 3 very clearly that God made all the trees and the plants grow up and he gave to Adam every tree and the fruit of the trees. It was paradise. It was a garden. Adam never had to worry about provision. And what's more, what is very clear is he understood that everything that he had, and every day was feast day, I mean, every day there was wonderful things on the table. Every day he could go back to Eve and say, look what I brought you this time. And, you know, Eve would say, well, you cook it up. And Every day was feast day, and it was always God's provision, all right? Because that was the whole point. That was part of what it was to be in the garden. He lost it when he got kicked out, didn't he? He turned his back on God. He said, I'll make the rules, thank you, God. God put him out of the garden, and from that time on, he had to work hard, and all of a sudden, it wasn't just a matter of it's all provided, but Adam started to think, I've got to do this. And the whole of creation kind of rose up against him. There were thorns and thistles. And all of a sudden, it was all Adam's work to actually provide and put food on the table. Now, you take that situation, bring it into our present day, and that need that we have, we just assume it, don't we? It's me that has to put food on the table. Nobody else is going to do it for me. And we're taught that, aren't we? Get out there and do it because nobody else is going to get you the house. Nobody else is going to get you the car. Nobody else is going to put food on the table. Get out and do it. And so we have this sense of anxiety. I've got to provide for myself. Okay? And you take that and you develop a little bit, and it switches very, very quickly across into greed and materialism. That is to say, there is nothing but this world and I've got to get my slice. Nothing but this world and I've got to get my slice of it. More the better. All right? So you can see how that moves along. Come forward to Israel with me for a minute. Also in the wilderness. Adam was thrown out into the wilderness. Israel is found in the wilderness. That's the context of the book of Deuteronomy. And what do we find? Well, we find that Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, is warned. And let me just read you what they're warned about. Chapter 8, verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor the fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, quoted by Jesus. Now, the really interesting thing here is that God made them to hunger. God made them to thirst. There was nothing to eat, there was nothing to drink, they were desperate, and God put them in that situation. Why did he do that? God put them in that situation in order that when they received the manna from heaven and water from the rock, they would recognize, oh, that's from the Lord. It's God who provides, it's not us. So he's teaching them back in the garden. When Michelle and I were at Moore College, we had very, very little, by the way, of finances. There was no hex in those days. We had to finance the whole thing ourselves. We got to a point where our fridge gave up completely and things were going off, and we did not have money to replace the fridge. It was just that simple. The money just wasn't there. And we got to the point where it was kind of desperate, and we borrowed someone else's fridge, and that turned out to be rubbish too. And we prayed about it, and within a day, an envelope arrived that had $2,000 in it. Oh, I'm sorry. and it was so obvious that it was God's provision. It was so blindingly obvious. But God made us hunger and thirst first. And sometimes God does that, you see. And that's what God did with the Israelites. Come forward now to Jesus. Come forward now to Jesus. All right? So there's Jesus. Let me go back to Israel. God's taking them into the promised land, and what he says to them is, when you go into the promised land, and there's wells that you haven't dug, and vineyards that you haven't sown, when there's cities that you haven't built, and you receive all of these things, remember that these are God's provision. You haven't worked for it. And so the lesson is, it's all about God is the one who provides, and the things of this world are just the means by which he provides. That's the lesson here, all right? So we come across now to Jesus, and the devil says to him, hey, take that stone, tell it to become bread, which Jesus could have done. He's the Son of God, isn't he? What's the temptation? Well, the temptation is kind of two sides of the one coin. First of all, look after yourself, Jesus, because no one else is going to look after you. And the other side of that is, Don't wait for God's provision. Get out there and do it yourself. It's the temptation we all face all the time. Look after number one and then think about the others. Right? That's the temptation that was brought upon Jesus. Jesus, for goodness sake, you're the Son of God. You ought to at least have, you know, a nice hot bun with a bit of melted butter in it. That'd be all right, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, no, man does not live on bread alone. I'm going to look to the Lord for my provision. I'm not going to look after number one. And so the devil was inviting him to have a different perception and a different way of thinking about what it means to be the Son of God. And Jesus said, no. All right, that's the first temptation. Second temptation, we get to in verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Come back with me to Adam in the garden. All right? Did Adam have authority? Of course he had authority, because in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our own image. And he gave him authority over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and every animal that moves along the ground. Adam had complete authority. That meant he had complete security. Right? All the animals were his pet. The lion was his pet. And there's no earthquakes. He had authority over the creation in which he lived. He was a vice regent under God. He got thrown out of the garden. What happened? Lion's not his pet anymore. That lion, I'm scared of that lion. That lion could eat me. All right? And so everything's different. Security's gone. His authority is lost. Now, we are created to have authority. And when God was bringing Israel into the promised land, they were going to be established in a garden-like environment once again with authority. God would give them rest from their enemies on every side. They would have security. But God warned them, and God said to them, when you come into that land, make sure that you worship me only, because I'm the one that provides you with that authority and security. So in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, you come to houses filled with all kinds of good things that you did not provide, wells you didn't dig, vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, when you eat and are satisfied, careful that you do not forget the Lord. When you're prosperous, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only and take your oaths in his name. Now, when it says fear the Lord your God, the word that's translated there as fear is the same word that in the New Testament in Luke is translated worship. Whoever you fear the most is who you worship. All right, so here's the question. Which do you fear the most? To lose your house or to lose your Lord? Which do you fear the most? To lose your job or to lose Jesus? See, this is the way you can know who you really worship. Who do you fear? Same word. So Israel is told here, fear the Lord your God, worship him alone, and take your oaths in his name, because the houses that you live in, the vineyards that you did not plant, the wells that you did not dug, they're all given to you by that God. So fear him. Now, Israel failed dismally. They didn't fear the Lord. What they started to do was make treaties with other nations so that the other nations could protect them. They feared the other nations more than they feared the Lord. And the Lord was mighty angry about that. So they failed, just as Adam had failed earlier. Come to Jesus. And what do we find with Jesus? In the temptation, the temptation is to receive authority from Satan. Jesus just said, well, you fear the Lord alone. Worship him. It's obvious. There's no way I'm going down that track. And once again, the devil is tempting him to have a perception, have a way of thinking about Son of God, which is wrong. His authority is God-given. It's given by his Father. And it can only be given by his Father. That's the role of the new Son of God. I'm not going to fail like Adam failed. We move on to the third temptation. All right. The third temptation, the devil led him up to Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. God's promised to look after you. Jesus answered, it says, do not put your Lord to the test. Do not put your Lord to the test. Now, this is profound. This is so profound. I want you to come back again with me to Adam. What was the one thing that Adam had in the garden which most of all he lost? Think about it. What was the thing that he had in the garden which he never got back? Fellowship with God. Yes, well done. God walked with him in the garden. Now, yeah, you can imagine Adam walking along with God. Who is God, by the way? It's got to be the second person of the Trinity, whom we know as Jesus. So there was the one who was later to be Jesus, walked with Adam, they could talk. What do you think I should plant in the veggie patch today? Right. Tomatoes? Lettuce. Yeah, lettuce would be good. I'll plant lettuce. And, you know, which flowers do you reckon Eve would like tonight? All right, it was good. And whenever he had, you know, something he needed to talk about, there was God with him to discuss it, all right? So no anxieties. He had fellowship with God in the garden. Get thrown out of the garden because he turned his back on that same Lord God. And what happened? I can't see him. I'm all by myself. That's terrifying. I'm all by myself in a world where there's lions and I don't have authority in the world. It's terrifying. I can no longer ask God in that way and be assured of God's presence, that God is for me and of God's blessing. And human history, ever since then, has been the seeking out of a certainty about the presence of God amongst us. Looking for the presence of God, looking for the blessing of God, looking for the assurance, God is not against me, he's for me, surely he's for me. In the knowledge of my mortality and my coming death. And so all of human religion from the beginning to the end is this seeking of God's presence and the assurance that God is blessing me. You go into the Hindu temple and you see the statues of gods. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to get some sense that God is present with them. And they make offerings to try and get his blessing for them. You go into Christian churches and there's icons. It's the same deal. Some sense of God is actually present. You know, the mysterious place, incense and all the rest of it. God is present with us. You go into a charismatic church. God is amongst us. There's, you know, this, we sense it. Humanity is looking for the presence of God, the experience of God, and the certainty of a blessing from God. And Israel had the same issue, of course, because they're part of that humanity, part of Adam. So Israel, we pick it up from Deuteronomy, and I'll read you the passage. It's again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which, by the way, is the Shema, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then you come down to verse 14. Do not follow the other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God is among you, and he is a jealous God. His anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord as you did at Massah. You hear that? God is among you. Don't test him. And what was Massah? Well, that was when they did test the Lord. That was back in the Exodus. They came out into the desert, and there was nothing to eat, no water to drink. And what did they say? They said, is God really amongst us? I don't think so. It's obvious that Moses has just brought us out into the desert to die. So they took God out of the picture. They said, I don't think God's really amongst us. They'd just seen God bring the 10 plagues on Egypt. They'd just seen God bring them through the Red Sea. And they said, is God amongst us? They were testing God. Is he present? Is he really there to bless us? I don't think so. And God was very angry. And so you have that circumstance there in the background. And so Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy and he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Why? Because if you want to put the Lord your God to the test, what you're doing is you're making yourself the judge and putting God in the dock. And God says, I won't have a bar of that. You're in the dock, I'm the judge, says the Lord. Don't you try to reverse those positions and roles. See, so do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, that's the three temptations of Jesus, but the next verse is so meaningful and so poignant. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. When was that? Anyone? What's the opportune time for tempting Jesus? When was the temptation greatest? Garden of Gethsemane, leading to the cross. Well done, Trish. You see, it's the lead up and the cross itself, isn't it? Because what happened at the cross? Well, you think of the three temptations, you see? God will provide for you, you're the Son of God. Well, not actually. All the requirements that we have for life were removed from Jesus and they were replaced with nails through his hands. What about authority? Jesus, as the Son of God, had all authority. Well, what happened on the cross? He put it all aside. He was made weak, completely weak, submissive to the Romans and the Jews who crucified him. And what about testing the Lord? The Lord, his God. You know, if ever there was a time for him to say, are you really with me, Lord? Surely that was it on the cross. And what did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Lord did forsake him on the cross, abandon him to death. And why did Jesus do all of that? Why did he go through that suffering and that temptation? He did it for you. Because you have failed. Because you're in the line of Adam. But when you put your trust in Jesus, he carries you and takes you with him to that heavenly place which he has won for you by defeating Satan. Isn't that great? Wonderful news. But friends, that's not the end of the news. Because not only has Jesus done it for you, he also becomes our example as to how to defeat the devil and how to avoid the temptations that come. We are to follow his example in these things. And the first thing we notice is, every time the devil tempts him, what does Jesus say? Someone tell me. It is written. I heard it over here. It is written. And I just want to know, do you know your Bibles well enough that when you're tempted, you can say, it is written. This is why we're in growth groups. This is why we're in church week by week. This is why we study the Bible and have our quiet time. We need to be able to say, when the occasion arises, it is written. Now let me come back to our three characters that I raised right at the beginning. That Christian who feels so anxious about their day-to-day living and the debt that they have, and are they going to be secure in their job, and will I be able to stay in the house, or will the bank... What's the problem? They're facing exactly the same temptation that Jesus faced, but they're failing. Why? Because they think that they've got to provide for themselves. They haven't recognized that the one who provides for them is the Lord. He just uses the things of this world. And if they lose the house, doesn't matter, God's going to look after them. And maybe that's the time of testing for them, just as Israel was tested in the wilderness. But God will look at, they don't have to be anxious about it. It's a failure of faith. Move on to the second temptation and the second scenario. Here's the CEO, and once upon a time, he was a believer, but he abandoned that to pursue his career. What's the problem? The problem is he's worshipped the devil because he feared... No, not that he feared. He wanted authority and power more than he wanted God. All right? That's his problem. And then the third scenario was your neighbor who comes to you and says, look, I know you're a Christian, but unless God stands in front of me and does a miracle, I'm not going to believe. And what's the neighbor doing? He's doing the testing God. Prove it to me, God. And what's your answer to him? You think you're the judge and God's in the dock. Roles are reversed. You see that? So the temptations are very useful for us. You can actually, I think, I'm not entirely convinced of this, but I think you can take all of the different temptations that we face and you can break them down into these three categories. I strongly suspect that. You can put them in one of these categories. Friends, I hope that's been helpful for you, because day to day we face these temptations. Don't these are real. They're real for us as Christians. How do we resist the devil and give glory to Jesus? Well, the key is in these temptations. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you that you give us the key to resisting these temptations in the way that Jesus resisted, by saying, "It is written." Help us to know our scriptures so that we can easily and quickly understand what's going on and be able to say that to Satan. But above all things, Lord, thank you that where we have failed, Jesus has triumphed as the new Son of God, in whom we have put our faith so that we can belong to him both now and always. Thank you for your grace and goodness to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.